2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. I was going to say something about Lori this morning. Last week she mentioned about being the prisoner of the Lord. Nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
I know we started in a different passage here this morning with our scripture reading. We'll get to that passage a little later in our study of the Word of God this morning. But we want to continue on in our study of Genesis, and in particular Genesis chapter 1 here, the biblical account of the creation of the world. And this would, I think, today be our third or fourth day in our study of that, third or fourth week in studying that account. And we have covered from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 1 and verse 8. So let's just read what we've seen so far, beginning in 1:1. It says this: In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. In verse 9, we have the beginning of the account of the creation of God in the third day of his creation of the worlds. And we're going to talk about that next week. But I'd like to take a week here before we go on to that to talk about the things that God created that are not recorded in the account here in Genesis chapter 1. We know there are things that exist that were not mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. We know that there are things that God did. There are things that God created in the course of his process of creating the worlds that are not recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 1. And so those are the things we want to talk about here this morning. I think this is the best place to put it. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where to put the things we'll talk about here this morning, but I think this is the best place to stop and mention them. And I hope that you understand as we go through this that to some extent we are trying to speculate into what is not actually recorded. It's a little difficult for me to preach a message like the one I'll preach this morning because I'm not usually in the habit of preaching what we call topical messages. Topical messages are where you take a topic and you discuss it by looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture and bringing them together to focus on that topic. Usually when I preach, those of you who are here often, you know, I preach what we call exegetical messages, which means you take a verse and you just basically take the verse apart from the top to the bottom and you exposit or you exegete the meaning of that verse. And so usually that means we go verse by verse through a chapter, through a book, so we can understand exactly what the writer is trying to say. I'm a big fan of expositional and exegetical preaching. I don't preach topically very often, but sometimes it's necessary and helpful to do so. So this morning we will. And this morning we're going to talk about the things that God did before the foundations of the world. The title of the message this morning is Before the Foundation. And let's ask God's help to understand what God did in the course of his creation here in the Word here. Father, we just ask for your presence here among us. We so need you. We know that we are weak in ourselves to understand the divine concepts that you reveal to us about yourself in the Word. And we need your Holy Spirit to be the teacher. I know, Lord, certainly myself as the preacher, I know that I'm full of flaws and fallacies and weaknesses. And I know that those that hear have the same hindrances. So we'd ask that today you would override these by your Holy Spirit, that you have freedom among us to teach and preach the Word of God in every heart. And as we think about what you've done, the things that are recorded in Scripture about your actions and your desires towards us, that it would open up our hearts to love you more, to be drawn into more obedience to you, to be obedient to you in salvation and as a disciple. And Lord, may it be something that ultimately will bring glory to your name as we live out your word and your work in our lives. We pray for this and only be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before the foundations of the world, there were things that happened before. Just briefly here to whet your appetite, we know that before the foundations of the world, there was the creation of the angelic world. The angels were created. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job, chapter 38. Job, chapter 38. We'll just start there here for a moment. Job, chapter 38, and read some verses here. Remember in Job 38, God is now speaking to Job. Job, a man like you and I, is hindered by his inability to understand all that God is. And so now God speaks in the whirlwind. God speaks out of the tornado, chapter 38, 39, and 40. And so listen to him as he begins his words in verse 2. It says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." What a great verse to ask any single person who postulates about the beginning of the universe. Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 5, "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" That verse there, verse 7, tells us that when God laid the foundations of the earth, that the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, the question is, who are these sons of God? And who are these morning stars? Now, I won't talk about the morning stars particularly here. I believe they are another name for what are angels. And I believe the sons of God here are the angels that God has created present here at the laying of the foundations of the world. Look back at the beginning of Job. Job chapter 1. You remember how the whole story started? Job chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Satan, remember, was Lucifer, the rebellious angel. But it says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Now, I know in John chapter 1 it tells us, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I know that the Bible tells us that all people created are children of God by sense of their creation. But in Job, we're not talking about sons of God by creation or sons of God by their new birth or recreation, regeneration by being born again. We're talking about what are the angels that God has created. So Job 38 tells us, God says that before the foundations of the earth was laid, the angels were created. Now, what are angels? What do they do? What are they like? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But the bigger question might be is, why does God need angels? Why does God need angels? Why did God create angels? He had existed outside of creation, completely satisfied in himself. He doesn't need servants. He doesn't need messengers. He doesn't need errand boys. He is the Almighty God of the universe. But why did he create angels? We're going to come back and revisit that question later on in our study today and think about the creation of the angels as it is found in another passage. But first of all, I want you to think about some of the other things that happened before the foundations of the earth. First of all, think with me about the condition of God before the foundation of the earth. Look with me, if you will, in John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. And I forewarn you here, we'll be looking at a lot of different passages, so have your Bibles ready there, have your fingers nimble. We'll be doing a lot of turning, a lot of looking at different passages and reading the Word of God. This is how we do topical sermons. John chapter 17 and verse 5. Here's the prayer of Jesus to His Father on the night that He was betrayed before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane here in that upper room. John chapter 17, and we read this in verse 4. I have glorified Thee in the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. First thing I want you to understand is before the world was, the condition of God was that Jesus Christ, God the Son, what we call the second person of the Godhead, had all the glory of the Father. He says here, I had it with thee before the world was. If you were to read this action, the Greek translation, it's even stronger to the point of what I'm saying here. It means literally that He was co-equal in glory with the Father. He had the same glory that God the Father had before the world was. This, of course, ties in exactly with what the Bible reveals to us in our places. In John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2, it says that in the beginning was the Word, who we know as Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are introduced here to a mystery that our minds cannot understand, how this singular Word can be both with God and be God at the same time. And this is, of course, that doctrine of the Trinity, which the human mind cannot grasp. Jesus Christ is a distinct person, and yet entirely God, a distinct person within the Godhead, the triunity of God. He was co-equal in glory with the Father. He had the same identical glory that the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, had. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this, that in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if we want to talk about fullness, we have to talk about the fullness of glory. All the glory that appertains to God the Father also appertained to God the Son before the world was. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5. I'm quoting verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, what that means is it did not take at all away from God the Father for him to say that he was equal with God the Father. Now, if you and I did that, if I came to you and said, I'm equal with God, you know what I have done when I do that, when I say that? I have blasphemed the glory of God, because I'm not at all equal with God. I can't speak, let there be light, and the light comes on. You know that, right? I can't just make things occur like God can. I cannot move the hearts of kings like it says in Proverbs chapter 19. I can't do those kind of things, but God can. And if I suggest to you that I am God, or I am like God, or I could be like God, all I am doing is I'm tearing down the majesty and the immensity of who God is. I am literally blaspheming God. I am robbing from the glory and the dignity that He has. But Jesus, it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, before the world was, Jesus had all the same glory that the Father. That's what he's saying here. It says, glorify me now with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now notice here, I had is past tense. I had, actually it's an imperfect in the Greek. We don't have an imperfect tense in English. But it has to do with the idea that something has changed since I had that glory. So there is that truth, first of all, that the glory of Christ was the co-equal with the Father. Now, notice an interesting thing in here. And we're going to look at some words as we study through this topic here this morning. Look at the word world. I had with thee before the world was. Before the being of the world, literally, is how it's said there. Before the world was. The word world in the Greek is the word cosmos. And cosmos means essentially the order, to have things in order. In fact, it's not always translated cosmos in the Bible. There's a couple places where the word is translated adorn or garnish. Here's one for you ladies. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says of the ladies, let their adorning not be the outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, the putting on of gold, or the wearing of apparel. Now, I like it. I like ladies who are nicely made up. They are some of the most beautiful things that God has created. And they put their hair, you know, together, and it looks so nice, and they put on their makeup, they dress themselves in nice clothes. Much more inclined to do that than I am, than men generally are, than I am. And I like that. I like that when a woman takes care to make sure her body is presentable, her figure, her face is beautiful. I like that. That's adorning. And when your wife or your mom sits down for 30 minutes or an hour, 2 hours or what it is in front of the mirror and they start putting it all in place, they are making order come together that is attractive, that adorning of the outside body. Now the verse is telling us, of course, that the woman's focus should not be the outward adorning, but the inward adorning of a meek and quiet spirit. But you know, of course, how wonderful it is when ladies do make them. By the way, the Bible tells us the glory of the woman is the hair. That's because that's one of the things that they use to make themselves look so pretty. But the idea of cosmos, when you think about that, whose adorning let it not be the adorning of the outward appearance of the flitting hair, whose world, is the same word, whose world let it not be putting on makeup and plaiting the hair and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of interesting to look at that way. But it's the same word, cosmos. It means just simply putting things in order. And as we look at the created world around us, we see what? We see order. We see design. We see structure. We see that things work well together. This is the seed, the genesis, the thought for those who believe in intelligent design, that everything in the world is so complex and yet so put together ideally that obviously it has to have an intelligent designer. And the world itself, the cosmos around us, is designed to work well together. The word cosmos doesn't only have to refer to the physical world. There is certainly a physical world, but we could talk about in other realms as well. There's a political world, isn't there? In our system here, we've got our representative form of government, we've got our bicameral legislature, we've got our executive branch, we've got the judicial branch, all these different persons and figures, all these branches working together in order to establish a just society. That's the political world, right? We have an economic world. We live in a free market system where the needs of the consumer are balanced with the desires of the producer. And we have this system that works together. It smoothly accomplishes its purpose. That's the economic world. We have a sociological world. There's a cultural world out there. We might talk about the world of art. We might talk about the world of music. We're talking about how things are working and designed within these certain areas. And so world simply means the order in which we find things. And it says here in verse 5 that before the world, before the order was, God in Jesus Christ, God the Son, had the glory that was in God the Father. In other words, we've talked about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Before that, nothingness. It's the only cosmogenic answer that makes any sense, is that something created what we know that is different from everything we know. In the beginning, nothingness, and then God began to bring order. It could, you know, when it's saying here before the world was, it could be talking about before day six. That's when the world was finally created and we had man walking around. That's kind of the world as we know it, essentially, the core of it anyway. It could have been talking about day four. That's when God had created making the physical things. And in day five, began putting the creatures in the world. You talk about the sun, the moon, the stars, what an order there is out there in our solar system, in our universe. It could be talking about before day three, when God made the dry land to appear out of the water. Of course, water is not a substantial place to stand. It just kind of gives out from underneath you. So it could be talking about before day one. Day one is when God made the molecules, the atoms of the universe, when He said that God created the earth. And of course, there's tremendous order even within the atom. At the subatomic level, there's tremendous order. It could have been that world, the subatomic world He's talking about here. The point is, though, Before this all happened, Christ had the glory of God. The same glory in all of its brilliance. The condition of God is that the glory of Christ was the glory of God. Second thing we see about the condition of God in this before the foundation of the world was that there was a perfect love within the Godhead. Look down in John chapter 17 and verse 24. We're still in the same prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, the distinct person of the Godhead. John 17 and verse 24, it says this, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The Greek pra katabales kosmou, before the creation, or before the foundation of the world, God the Father loved God the Son, Jesus Christ. By the way, I think that's a tremendous truth. The Bible tells us God is love. We know that love has to have both a subject, one who loves, and it has to have an object, one who is loved. Some people suggest that God has not always been triune, or that there is no triunity of God. But the question then would be, outside of the creation, then who did God love? Well, the answer is, if God is love, certainly today He loves His creation, but before or outside of the creation, if there were no creation, God is still love. Who does He love? Well, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son. Do you understand that? God's love is perfect, even without His creation. Some shallow-minded Christians like to say that God created the world because He wanted something to love. God was not at all deficient in any way before He created the world. He was not waiting for you to appear so He could have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. God was complete in Himself, absolutely satisfied. He was the I Am, the self-sufficient one within that Godhead. So the love of God was perfect. Now, my friends, we have to stop here and make note of the fact then that the love of God for us, in which He gave up His Son to die on the cross for our sins, becomes that much more amazing. The love of God within the Godhead. So the condition of God shows us that before the world was created, there was the glory of Christ, perfect, the fullness of the Godhead. There was a love within the Godhead, a perfect, complete love within the person, among the persons of the triunity of God. But then there was a change before the foundation of the world. There was a change in this situation in which Christ found Himself. Remember, Christ said, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Something changed. Now, what changed as God created the heavens and the earth? Well, let me suggest a few things I think the Bible teaches. Turn me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We are so familiar with talking about the persons of the Godhead in terms of their relationship between each other. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I want to suggest to you here today that it has not always been so. In fact, if it is true, as we've already stated, that the glory of the Son was the same as the glory of the Father, then there was no sense of that kind of relationship where there was a patriarchy and there was a son, a father and a son. There was no sense of that. They were, as the Bible teaches, co-equal in eternity, co-equal in their existence. So why is it that one person is the Father and the other person is the Son? Listen to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. It says this, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now let me just give you a little background on this verse. It's actually quoting from Psalm chapter 18 that was written by David. When David wrote that, he was talking about the fact that God had providentially put him into the place of being the king of Israel and the leader of the house that would someday bring the seed that God had promised. He was speaking of himself. But when David wrote that, of course, he was inspired by God. And when he wrote that, there was a meaning there. It not only applied to David, it also applied beyond David to the Messiah. And so when Paul writes this in Hebrews, he is actually quoting the same verse David wrote about himself and using it to talk about the Father. About the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And so he says about Jesus, unto which of the angels said God the Father, any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. There was a day when God the Father said, this day have I begotten thee. There was a day when God said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There was a time when Jesus Christ became the Son of God. That might shock you because you never heard that before. Listen to me carefully. There was not a time when Jesus became God. He's always been God. He's been co-equal with God. He was one of the three persons of the equal triunity of God. But there came a day when God the Father, the first person, said to God the Son, the second person, thou art my beloved, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In other words, they assumed positions of relationship within the Godhead. One became the Father, one became the Son, and one became, we think of as the Spirit. But before that, they were equal in their glory. But one becomes the Son here. He'll be to me a Son. Now, what is that? Now, I want to just point out here one thing here. It says, this day have I begotten thee. You know what that tells me? That tells me it happened within time. Remember the creation account, Genesis 1:1, it says, in the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, so there's the first day, second day, third day. And somewhere in there, a day, it says, there was a day when God the Father said, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. There's some other verses that support this thought. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says of Christ that he was the firstborn of every creature. That does not mean that there was a day when Christ began to exist, when God the Son or the second person began to exist. It does not mean that there was a day when he was began to be created. What it means is that the first thing that happens here in the creation is that there is an appointment of God the second person as being the Son in this relationship with the creation. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus says of himself as he's writing to the seven churches, he says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Again, not that God the Father created us. We've already seen he had the glory of God the Father in fullness before the world was, but that this position of sonship had a beginning. So Jesus Christ becomes the Son. Now the word begotten means literally to procreate or to begin something. And I want to say this. Some theologians say that that refers to the day when Jesus Christ was born of Mary in Bethlehem. We celebrate it at Christmas. Took upon himself a carnate form, incarnation. Some people say that it also refers to the day when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. We celebrate that at Easter. When he took upon himself the glorified body, the glorified flesh. But I don't think that's what this is teaching. My position is, what I postulate to you here today is that there was a time in the beginning of the creation of the worlds where God, the first person, said to God, the second person, co-equal gods within the one God, co-equal persons, I should say, within the one God, that first God said, I'm this Father, you're the Son, this day we begin this. I have begotten thee. I'll be the Father, you be the Son. Now, the Father, of course, has authority over the Son. We see that in Jesus' prayer in John 17. We see that in that Jesus obeyed the Father, was obedient unto the death. We see that there is a hierarchy, but yet remember, before all this begins, they were co-equal in glory and power. So there is first of all, Christ the Son. Second thing that we see happen in the beginning of the creation, before the foundations of the world, is that there is a plan. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Over your right just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. We're going to have to read a couple other verses before this to start the thought. It says in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," you can't buy your salvation, "from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So when we see the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world even began, what does it say here? Before the foundation of the world, Christ had already been planned to be slain. He was slain, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word foreordained means to know before. We actually have an English word that comes directly from this word, prognosis. It means to know beforehand. You go to your doctor and they've got some kind of a condition, they'll give you a prognosis, which means basically what? This is what's going to happen. This is how the disease is going to work itself out. Now, it's a little bit laughable because nobody knows for sure what's going to happen in the future. Doctors can't really give you a prognosis. They can try to. They can say this is what usually happens, but they can't give you a prognosis. Who can give you a genuine prognosis? Well, God, who knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, it says. And it says here that he foreknew or foreordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, would be slain. Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says that he was it talks about the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There was a moment in time, yes, when Christ was led to a cross, was crucified there for you and I, lifted up, and he died for mankind. There was a day and a time in human history. But that event was only the fulfillment of a plan that had been set in place before ever the first foundation of the world was laid. I like that, by the way. I picture Caiaphas, I picture Pilate, I picture Judas laying down their plans about how they're going to accomplish their individual purposes. And yet, in spite of all their plans, all their choices, God's will was done. By the way, this is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man at work. Yes, man makes choices, and yes, God's sovereign will is always accomplished. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, the apostles say, "Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world." In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "His works were finished from the foundations of the world." Listen, my friends, God has a sovereign plan. It's been in place since the very beginning. And it is working out exactly according to his plan. Listen, don't think that God's up there figuring out plan B or plan C. Don't picture him when Adam and Eve sinned wringing his hands and say, "Oh no, they messed it up. Oh, what are we going to do now? We've got to come up with a different idea. We've got to make some kind of a different way. We've got to come up with a Savior." I want you to know that all through every step of man's history, God has been perfectly accomplishing his plan. It is not plan B. There is no plan B. There's only God's plan. And that's exactly what's been happening from the beginning. Amen. He was foreordained. He was slain from the foundation of the world. That ought to give you some assurance when we live in a day when man is wishy-washy, going back and forth like the waves of the sea, tossed around. Seems like this wickedness or that wickedness is becoming prominent, is becoming popular, is becoming the cultural accepted norm. It's good to know that all this is in the plan of God. And so it was here with the death of Jesus Christ. I imagine the disciples, as they stood there on that dark day, as they watched their Messiah being led away in the chains and the darkness of night, as they saw him being tried, as they saw him lifted up on a tree, as from a distance they heard the weeping of the women, as they heard him crying out and giving up the ghost, I can imagine that time they felt like God's plan was falling apart. But it was not so. This was what the plan was from the beginning. Thirdly, as far as the foundations of the world, we see the choice. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, tracing out here the things that were done before the creation, for the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Look again at verse 4, though. It says there, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." My friends, here we have this in this verse. We have the doctrine of the election of God, the sovereign election of God of the believers. Chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And here we come to the first clear evidence that the things that happened before God laid the foundation of the world were not only about Him and about His Son Jesus, but they were also about you. Now, we could have inferred that earlier when we heard that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. We could have inferred, well, this is a story not just about God and God the Son. This is also a story about me and my relationship with Him. But here it says that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. What an amazing thought that is. While the molecules are spinning randomly in this unformed heaven and earth, Jesus Christ knew you. You weren't even a body yet. You weren't a form. You weren't conceived. You weren't even thought of the way we used to say it. Before you were even thought of, God thought of you. He knew your name. He knew your birthday. He knew your times. He knew every moment of your life. He knew when you would die. He knew every episode, every trial, every fear, every happiness, every joy. He knew everything about you before the worlds were ever even created. He knew the molecules flying around that would someday make up the body that you would inhabit. He knew the molecules flying around that would make up the body of your spouse. He knew the ones flying around that make up the cross on which He died. He knew these things even before the foundation of the world began. Jesus, the Bible tells us we are chosen in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to talk about this word chosen, this word election, because this is one of the things that's most difficult for people to swallow, is the idea of God's sovereignty and election. The word election comes from a Greek word, eklegomai. You might recognize the election part in there, the eclectic, if you will. But lego, the root of that word, means to simply speak. It's one of the most generic words for speak in the Greek language. And out, ek means out, and so it means literally to speak out. And the omai ending means for myself. And so when it says God chose, it says that He spoke out for Himself. It's like if you were here today and I would say, I would choose one of you and say, "Would you go and please air conditioner for us?" I might say, for instance, "Cale, would you please go check the air conditioner for us?" Out of all you people there, I spoke out Cale for a purpose, for myself, to do something for me. That's exactly what the word means. When it says that we are chosen in Christ, it means God literally chose out us. He spoke us out of the midst of all those. He talked to us and drew us out from all the others so that we could accomplish His purpose. Interesting enough, in the Greek, the word is used outside the Bible and in extra biblical writings. It's used in one situation where a man is picking the gray hairs out of his head. You see a guy looking in the mirror like, "Oh, well, there's a new gray hair there." So he gets his tweezers and he grabs that little gray hair and he brings it out from all the others. It's been chosen, if you will. It's the same idea of this word, to be chosen in Christ Jesus. We are chosen out from among us. Let me show you some uses in Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 15. I want you to understand this word very carefully and the meaning in the Greek. Acts chapter 15, we find the use of it several times in this passage. Acts 15 is the story of of the question about whether Gentiles who got saved should be made to obey Jewish rites such as circumcision, or whether they would be saved just by simply faith. The answer, of course, is that verse 9, he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We are saved by faith. Verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. In other words, there's no work like circumcision they have to do to be saved. They just are saved by trusting that Christ has died for their sins. But let's look at some verses in here. Acts 15 and verse 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, the gospel, and believe. God made choice. You remember the story? Peter's up on the upper room, on the top of the roof in Joppa of Simon the Tanner. He's trying to sleep, and God wakes him up with a vision. What's the vision? Here's all these unclean animals in a sheet let down from heaven. And God was trying to tell Peter, I want you to open up your mind to preaching to Gentiles. And as soon as that happens, twice, there comes a knock on the door from a Gentile centurion saying, come speak to us the word of God. So Peter goes and he preaches to Cornelius. What happens in Acts 10 when Cornelius hears the gospel? He trusts Christ with all his house. They get baptized. They speak in tongues. And Peter begins to understand God intends this message of salvation to go beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentiles as well. God made a choice. He looked at Bartholomew. He looked at Thaddeus. He looked at John. He looked at James. He looked at Nathaniel. And he said, I choose Peter to take this gospel to Gentiles. God made a choice. That's what the word means. Look a little farther in the passage. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. After the decision has been made by the church in Jerusalem, it says, Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. In other words, the church said, Here's some guys we choose to send with you. We've given them this mission to go along with you and to share the decision that we've made here. Chosen men were sent. Look at verse 25. It seemed good unto us, they wrote in a letter, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And so they went, carried this message, that salvation was not by the obedience to law, but by the faith that is in Jesus Christ. They went. A little later in the chapter, Acts chapter 15, we see that there is a dissension between Paul and his former partner Barnabas over a guy by the name of John Mark. And they got so strongly heated in this contention that they had to split ways. Look at verse 40. And Paul chose Silas. So Paul looks around at their disciples and said, Well, who can replace Barnabas as my partner in the ministry? Who should I take with us? And out of them all, he said, Silas, I want you to go with me. You're the guy. And the word election, as it's translated here, chosen, means simply that you look at somebody and you talk out somebody for yourself. That's what Paul did here. And that's what God does when it says He had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God knew you. He knew when you'd come along. He knew what you'd be like. And God chose you to be among the elect. Now, that doctrine's hard for many people to swallow. They don't see that. They say, well, what about man's free will? I don't think man's free will is jeopardized by that at all, by the way. I'm not going to get into all that. But they say, well, what about man's free will? What about man making the choice? You know, what about free agency and things like that? And so how can God choose somebody and they also be allowed to be free in their thinking? And so it's a difficult issue to swallow. But here's what I want to say. I believe the Bible teaches sovereign election of those who are saved. Now, recently, though I've heard, I'm sure the argument's been around a lot longer, but I've heard recently that many people who don't believe in sovereign election of individuals to be saved explain Ephesians 1 and verse 4 in this way. In other words, Christ was the elect of God. God chose Christ. And when we choose to be saved, we are in Christ. And so therefore, since God chose Christ and we are in Christ by faith, then we become part of the elect, even though God didn't choose us individually. So that's the explanation that's given. And by the way, there's some support for that. There's a place where Jesus Christ is called the chosen of God, using the same word here, the elect of God. And that's true. It's in one place it says that. Of course, we know His name is Messiah, which means He is the anointed one, or the chosen one of God. The one chosen to be the Messiah. And so the argument is that since God chose Christ, Christ is the elect. Anybody who is saved is in Christ. Therefore, they are in the elect after their salvation. And you know what? That's true. That's exactly true. In that sense, you are elect in Christ Jesus. That's how it says in Ephesians chapter 4. We are chosen. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But that doesn't change the fact that the Bible also teaches that we are individually chosen. Look with me, if you will, at Mark chapter 13. Here's just one passage I want to show you. Yes, there's a corporate election where God chooses Christ and those who are saved are in Christ. But God, of course, being sovereign, God, of course, being foreknowing, God, of course, knowing all things and doing all things according to the good pleasure of His will, also chooses us as individuals. Mark chapter 13 and verse 20, it says this. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake whom He had chosen, there's our word, for the elect's sake whom He had chosen, He has shortened the days. So God has chosen those who are elect. Someone says, well, Pastor, maybe the elect's sake is Jesus whom He has chosen. And so it's those who are in Jesus. Remember our argument. But yet, look as we read on, verse 21. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, He is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Let me ask you something. Could we seduce Jesus Christ? Is this elect here talking about Christ, who might if possible be seduced? Is there a danger that someone's going to come up and present a false Christ to the true Christ and Christ might believe it? No, of course not. We're talking about a danger to the elect individuals, as it says here in our text in verse 20, whom He hath chosen. And the truth is that God chose you before the foundations of the world were ever laid, before you ever were born, before you ever made your first thought. Had your first thought, made your first act. God chose you to be saved if you've been born again, or if you will be born again in the course of your life. God has chosen you to that. It's a personal election of God. So we've seen here that Jesus becomes the Son. God the second person of the Trinity becomes God the Son. We see secondly the plan of God is laid before the foundation of the world, that Christ would be slain. We see thirdly that there's a choice, there's an election of God. Sovereign election, those who will be saved. And then let's carry on this thought. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, there's the grace of God. Before ever the worlds were founded, before the foundation of the world, there is the grace of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll read again before this to get the context. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in other words, before God laid the world down, before God began all His creation, God gave grace. Again, this just blows my mind. Adam hadn't even been created, let alone Eve. Satan hadn't tempted Eve yet. Eve hadn't surrendered to Satan's temptation. Adam hadn't eaten the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God. None of this had happened, and yet there was grace given in Christ Jesus. When God chose that the second person of the Godhead should be the Son, that was because of grace. When God chose that there would be a plan where the Son would be slain for sins, that was because of grace. When God chose the elect, it was because of grace. Before God laid the foundations of the world, He was already acting in grace. In fact, I would suggest to you that when God made the very first element, whatever it might have been, when God, in verse 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that there's grace already there. I would suggest to you by the second word in the English translation, you've already got grace in the beginning. Or excuse me, the fourth word, in the beginning, God. If God stoops to create us, that's grace. And I want to say, if God begins to create something, He's going to finish it. The Bible tells us that. The Bible says, faithful is He who called you also will do it. He calls them the author and the finisher of our faith. God does not leave half-finished projects laying around like I do. He finishes them. And when He made His first element, He was already acting in grace to the end. Already acting in grace towards 2013. Already acting in grace towards you. And everything He did was grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But especially when God the Son, by the plan of God, was determined to be slain so that you could be born again. That's the purpose and grace of God. There's an interesting phrase here. We didn't see foundation of the world in that verse. You notice that it says before the world began. It's kind of actually a rough translation. In the Greek, it's more like something like the before the times of the ages. Chronon, aionion, aionion, ages or eternity. And chronon, the times of the ages. Before the times of the ages. Before there were ages. God had already made this display of grace. And He not only did that, but He made promise. Look with me, if you will, at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll read verse 1 again for our background here. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I like the way I actually read it in the Greek. It was in hope of eternal life, which the unlying God, the not lying God, promised before the world began. Now, I went back and looked through Genesis, and I tried to find a place where God promised eternal life. I didn't find any place in Genesis 1, 2, 3 where God promised eternal life. But I think the promise of God was implicit in every single act that He did in creation. Don't you? Amen. He is life. In Him is life. And in Him was light, it says in John chapter 1 about verse 5. In Him was light, and the life was the light of men. When He said, let there be light. When He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. When He made the living creatures. And on day 5, in all these things, His gift of life implicitly implies that there is the opportunity for life that never ends. Because God never ends, and God's the source of life. And maybe He gave His promise explicitly too. We don't have it recorded in Genesis. Perhaps He explicitly said to Adam, I promise you eternal life. But whether it was explicit or implicit, the Bible tells us that before the worlds began, God gave a promise that there would be eternal life. How? How can we have eternal life when we have sinned like Adam? It is only because God in His plan gave His Son Jesus, the Son, who was obedient to the death of the cross in our place and was offered up as the sacrifice that satisfies the holy and just nature of God, so that not only is God glorified in His justice, but God the Son is glorified in His grace, and all these things, all the glory goes back to God, that we ever have eternal life. What is our part in this? What is our part in this? Some would say our part in this is to bring our good works so that we can contribute to our salvation. But I want to remind you, this is not about our glory. It's about the glory of Christ. Our part in this is, first of all, to sin. That's where we started. That's why the grace of Christ is necessary. That's why the plan had to work out, the glory of Christ, through His death on the cross for us. There is sin. We've all done that part of it. But our part of this is just simply to trust that God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, is the sufficient payment for penalty. Payment for our penalty to the glory of our God the Father. So our part is to simply trust Jesus. Trust that Jesus has done it all. The promise was made before the foundation. I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I'm sitting here just in awe. I'm just in awe of this God. I mean, we don't even have any record of this in Genesis 1:1, but here as we pick through the Bible, we find all these elements. And I stand in awe of a God of greatness and grace and mercy and love and wisdom and might. You know, I've read two things here this last week that I think kind of bear on this. I've been reading a book called The God That Did Not Fail, which is kind of a philosophy of how religion has contributed to the Western civilization. And I was reading a chapter this last week about the Hebrew idea of God and how radically different the biblical Hebrew mindset was from every other ancient culture. Every other ancient culture thought of history as being cycles. And there are cultures still today that think of history being in cycles. You know, we have a birth, we have life, we have a death, there's a rebirth. It's kind of just taking the idea of the cycle of the years or the seasons and magnifying that on the screen of human history. And so the Greeks, the Romans, the Sumerians, the Egyptians, they all saw history as being a circle. But the Hebrews came along and said, no, it's not a circle. It had a beginning, and there's a purpose and a plan, and God has a future. It's not a cycle. It's a timeline. We, in the Western world, we think in those terms. Largely, by and large, we think of history in light of those terms, that there's a beginning, there's an end, there's a progress, there's a purpose, and there's a place we're going. We got that from the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, brought down, of course, through Christianity. But we think differently than our ancient ancestors did about what God is doing with this world. He's doing something. He's moving us to that end. The other thing I read, and it was actually more recently, and it was kind of a reflection of an illustration made by Carl Sagan, of course, who is passed away now, but he was a prominent scientist, evolutionist, and scoffer at the idea of biblical creation and existence of God. And he had, years ago, tried to make a way to show how really insignificant we are. So he kind of, on a graph, he shows a picture of how long your life is, compares that to how long a century is, compares to how long a millennium is, compares to how long, till the beginning of human writing, compared to how long do we think that man began to look like man. This is all evolutionary at this point, of course, because there's no history that goes back that far. How long we think it was before man and the monkeys split on the evolutionary tree. How long, and as you're building these longer terms until you're getting out to 600 billion years, beginning of the Big Bang or whatever, then our existence over here is just, I mean, it's not even visible. It's such a sliver. And the whole point of that is that in the big scheme of things, you're insignificant. And you know, that's what the theory of evolution will make you think if you think it out. You're just a piece. You're a cog. You're just an accident in a 600 billion year series of accidents. But that's not the way the Bible teaches us to think, is it? Yes, we are small before a great God. Yes, we stand humbled and in awe. But we stand humbled in awe not only because He is immense beyond our comprehension, not only because He is bigger than anything we know, but that because in his immensity and His bigness, He had a plan for every one of us. We're not insignificant. Yes, we're small. But we are the object of the holy and perfect love of God. I don't know, it blows my mind. It just really makes me worship my God. Number six, among the things before the creation of the world, is the timing. Look with me if you will at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The six things here, just to remind you, first of all, Christ becomes the Son. Secondly, there's a plan. Thirdly, there's the choice. Number four, there's the grace of God given. Number five, there's the promise of eternal life. And then there is the timing. Look at this. Romans chapter, see if I can find it. I thought I had a marker in there, but the marker has slipped or something, so give me a moment. There it is. Romans 16 and verse 25, it says this. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The interesting thing in this verse is this, that there was a secret kept as a mystery since the world began. What is that secret, that mystery? Well, the secret, the mystery here is that God would come in the person of Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Now, the idea was there conceptually. The seed of the idea was there even with Adam and Eve. And they trusted in God's Messiah. That's how they were born again, the same way you are, by faith in God's Messiah. But the details are not revealed until what? The scriptures are given, and Jesus comes and dies on the cross, and the New Testament is written. That's what it says in verse 26. Now is made manifest by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, is now made known to all nations with the obedience of faith. Now the gospel is going to the Greeks and the Romans and the Hebrews and the Syrians and the Assyrians and Egyptians. Everywhere the gospel is going, it is now in the timing of God come to fruition to be carried throughout the ends of the world. By the way, Jesus says something very similar to that in Matthew chapter 13. I'm sorry, Jesus doesn't say that. It says this, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. God in his plan made all this plan, made these decisions before he laid the foundation of the world, and then he kept much of it secret until the timing was right. Now, what's his purpose in that? Well, we could spend probably hours talking about what his purpose was in the timing. But I want to just say here to suffice us today that now it says, you're in Romans chapter 1, chapter 16, now it says, now it is made manifest. The secret things in Paul's day, Paul says, these have been made manifest. Now we live some 20 centuries after Paul. What does that mean? That means we have the secrets manifest right here in the Word of God today. How we can have eternal life. We live in a great time, don't we? Christ has come. He's died. He's paid the penalty. He's gone back and ascended to the Father on high. And we have had the gospel given to us. We've had the scriptures completed with the New Testament. And now it says it's been made manifest unto us. And now the things are openly known and preached and have been now for nearly 2,000 years. So what should we do with this secret that was made manifest? What should we do with it? Don't you think we ought to share it with some other people? There's a lot of people out there still haven't heard the secret. Do you know that? There are places in the world where people never even heard about Jesus. There are places where people have heard about Jesus, but to them, he's nothing more than a historical figure, or some great teacher, or some good and wise man. But as we read the Bible, the secret is shining into our minds, enlightening our thinking, changing the way we think. And we have an obligation to take this secret that's been revealed to other people. The timing of God was laid out even before the foundation of the world. Okay, so we've looked at a couple things, the condition of God before the foundation of the world. We've seen the change that occurred. The six things I mentioned there, Christ becomes the Son, there's a plan made, there's a choice made, there's God's grace given, there's a promise of eternal life, and there's the timing of God's revelation. We've seen those things. Now, I want to go back to the other thing we mentioned, and that was that also before the foundation of the world, God made angels. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm chapter 104. Psalm chapter 104, and I asked the question earlier, why would God need angels? God doesn't need servants. I mean, God doesn't need someone to clean his house. He doesn't need someone to go get him a drink of water. He doesn't need to have a drink of water. I mean, I'm trying to maybe be a little silly in the things I'm saying here, but my point is God does not need angels. But why does he create angels? Well, Psalm, I think, 104 tells us a little bit about his creation of the angels, which, as I am saying here today, happened before the creation of the worlds, the foundation of the world. Look at verse 1. It says, "Praise ye the Lord." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain." This is a poetic way, I think, of referring to the creation of the world. "Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." There's our atmosphere there. Look at verse 4. "Who maketh his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that should not be removed forever." So in the middle of all of this, again, poetically describing the creation here, we have the mention in verse 4 of him making the spirits, making them perhaps after the atmosphere, verse 3, and before the foundation of the earth, verse 5, which might be when God makes the dry land to appear. That's why I've chosen to actually put this between day 2 and day 3. We'll talk about day 3 next week with the dry land appearing. But between that, I want to talk about these other things that God has done. And among them, he has made angels. These angels, the word angel means simply a messenger. They carry messages for God. The Bible tells us they are spirits. Being spirits, they cannot be seen. However, we also know from reading the Word of God that sometimes they can take bodily form. There were times when the angel of the Lord appeared. I think about Gabriel appearing to Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think about angel Gabriel appearing to Elizabeth or to Zechariah. I can think about many times where the angels were physically seen, but yet they are essentially spirits. They are the essence spirits. It says also that they are ministers of God. This is what angels are. They're ministers of God. They're servants, if you will, of the Lord God. His ministers are a flaming fire. Look back at chapter 103 and verse 20. 103 verse 20, just before this, it says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word." So these are special created beings that God has made, and they excel in strength. In other words, that means they're stronger than men are. They're stronger than you and I are. They have more strength and more power and more might than we do. I can think of two places, at least in the Bible, where it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." So they're greater and more powerful and mightier than we are as men. And yet, what do? They do his commandments. They obey him, they serve him, they minister him, they do the things that he tells them to do. Now, here's what God created. He created these angels, these powerful, flaming fire, as it were, ministers who are spirits, and they obey God. And why do they do that? Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We were looked at Hebrews 1 earlier. I quoted from Hebrews 4 and verse 3. And now I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Read from Hebrews 1 earlier. Quoted from Hebrews 4. Now we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1. In this passage, the writer is comparing Jesus with angels to a group of people that tended to idolize angels, to worship and deify them. In verse 6, he tries to remind them that God has said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of his angels, he saith, "Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." But look what he says down here in verse a little later. Verse 13, "To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" None of the angels had heard God say that to them. God had said that to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it tells us a little bit about angels. It says this, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" In other words, the reason God made angels was this, so that God, through the angels, can minister to his people. That's the whole reason God made angels. That's what it says there. Are they not, what's the word? All ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? How many angels are there, by the way? Lots. Revelation 5:13 tells us about a company of angels. It says that there were 100 million plus Oh, it's the way it says it's 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, plus thousands of thousands. 1,000 thousand is another million. There's more than 1,000 thousands. So best we can say is there's at least 100 million angels. That's what the Word of God tells us. And you know why those angels are created? So God can minister His plan to His chosen through His Son Jesus and through the promise of everlasting life. All those things we talk about that God did, what He was before, all the glory, the fullness of the Godhead, what He was before, perfectly surrounded by love within the triunity, how He gave that up to become our Savior, how that plan of salvation was that the Savior would die for sins, how that we come to Him through faith, we are chosen by Him, we have this promise of eternal life, and all this is revealed by the Word of God. And all that happened, why? Because God has a focus and a desire towards you. And so we read about the creation of angels. Why? Because they fit exactly with this. They are part of God working out His plan to His people. Now, when I think about these things, when I think about the creation of God in general, but when I think about these things, I stand feeling very, very, very small in front of a very immensely, incomprehensibly immense God. But here's the beauty. God loves me. We teach our children to sing this, right, when they're little. God loves me. We sing it in some of our hymns. We're big. But you know what I suspect? I suspect we have not even begun to grasp what it means that God loves me. All this creation, and even the angels outside of what we can see, all this was part of a plan that was focused on every single individual one of us. I don't know how that happens. Certainly not by human means. It is all within the deity and the majesty of God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.